Invite you to open your Bibles or follow along in the bulletin with our scripture reading today in Romans chapter 10 and beginning in verse 14. It's a passage that is about evangelism. So let me ask you a question. When I said the word evangelism, what was going on in your heart? Were you like, oh, wish I'd gone on vacation this Sunday, like stewardship week or something. That is the attitude of about evangelism that exists among unbelievers very clearly. Evangelism is a dirty word. It's not unlike the pushy used car salesman who tries to sell you something you don't want and just won't stop pestering you about it. And many unbelievers view evangelism similarly. The Bible doesn't. And we're going to see in today's passage the exalted status scriptures give to this, and call us to give to it as well. So let's read the passage, Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. Hear now the word of God. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. It is a sad reality that many Christians have fallen to believe evangelism in the same negative terms that unbelievers might have. I mentioned last week an interview I saw with Molly Worthen, who's a history professor at University of North Carolina and a occasional columnist for the New York Times. And it was an interview where she gave her testimony of coming to faith in Christ. And her specific area of history is religious intellectual history, and she particularly has focused academically on evangelicalism. And in the process, she visited a lot of study centers that were located on college campuses, Christian study centers. And she interviewed the student leaders of those. And one of the questions she would ask them is, tell me about evangelism and what you believe about evangelism. And she said, almost universally, these student Christian leaders rejected the need for evangelism on their campuses, all saying, oh no, I wouldn't try to persuade my unbelieving friends to come to faith in Christ. That would not be appropriate for me to do that. So we see evangelism taking a hit among non-Christians and among Christians in the church as well. And the irony about that is that the word itself, evangelism, is quite a positive word. It comes from a Greek word that means good message. So if you have a growth in your body and you visit the doctor and the pathology report comes back and it says, good news, the tumor is benign, non-cancerous. You have just been evangelized. A good message has just been given to you. So in this passage, Paul develops this whole theme of evangelism, particularly how we should think about it ourselves. Two simple points I want to bring up: the beauty of evangelism, and then secondly, its rejection of evangelism. So Paul begins this passage by talking about the indispensable necessity of evangelism. Part of its beauty lies in its indispensable nature. If you lose your car keys and you're stuck somewhere away from home and you can't get home because you can't start your car, and then you find your car keys, it's a beautiful sight because your car keys are necessary, indispensably so, to starting your car and returning home. What is the indispensable necessity of evangelism? What is it necessary for? Well, that question is answered in the verse just prior to where I started reading, verse 15. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Evangelism is an indispensable necessity for salvation. And Paul expands on this by asking a series of questions, tracing the sequence of how a person comes to call on the Lord for salvation. He begins with the end, the salvation, and he works back to the beginning. How does that all start? What does that process look like? And so he says, well, first thing, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? They must believe first. Nobody will call on the Lord for salvation apart from trusting God. We saw last week how that belief means a trust. I rely not on myself, but on God. Well, then how do they come to believe? Next question, how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? These two verses present an astoundingly strong view of preaching. Now, being a preacher, I am glad to highlight this, but it's important for you to understand as well God's view of preaching. And a couple things I want to highlight about it. First, preaching is equated with hearing the words of Christ. So there's an alternate reading there to verse 14, that's that second question. How are they to believe in him? And then our translation says, of whom they have never heard. You may have a footnote in your Bibles that gives an alternate translation that leaves out the preposition of. So it would say, how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? See, the idea is when you hear the preacher, you are hearing Christ. So people think, well, gee, if Jesus were our preacher this morning, I would pay attention. I wouldn't go to sleep. Guess what? Jesus is your preacher this morning. He is big enough that he can do that even through an evil, sinful vessel like me. That's what this says. It's an astounding statement that church leaders and theologians down through the ages have declared this strongly and clearly. We have something of a crisis in preaching in the church today. Much of it stems from, this is something I talk about in my pastor's class, it stems from postmodernism, the worldview of postmodernism, which is very much in place in our world today. Postmodernism teaches that there is no such thing as absolute truth. It is skeptical concerning the existence of truth. Therefore, it would reject what we believe about preaching, what the Bible teaches, that preaching is God's servant saying, "Thus saith the Lord, and this is true." So, over the past 50 or 60 years, the tenets of postmodernism have taken root in some of the seminaries of our nation. Seminaries, among other things, teach pastors how to preach, potential pastors how to preach. So, they had a real problem. If these seminaries start to believe that there's no such thing as truth, the problem is, what do you do in your homiletics classes? Homiletics is the name of the class where preachers supposedly learn how to preach. I mean, why? Why should one person be given 30 minutes to talk and everybody else forced to listen? What is the justification for that? Who am I? I'm no different than anybody else. Why should you listen to me? In a postmodernist context, you have no reason to listen to me. So it was a real crisis in these homiletics classes. So into the gap, a book was written that served as a textbook for these seminary homiletics classes. And the name of the book, the textbook, is telling. As One Without Authority. It was talking about the preacher. The preacher is the one without authority. And it sought to answer the question, what the heck is he supposed to do if he doesn't have authority? And here's the answer it gave. He's to engage in what the author, Fred Craddock, referred to as inductive preaching. What is inductive preaching? It's his word basically for narrative preaching, for telling stories, kind of like fables. And then where is the authority? The authority, Craddock said in his book, is not in the pulpit. It's in the pews. And so you engage in this narrative kind of preaching. You just tell stories, and you let each individual decide for themselves what is true and what they should do. That is completely contrary to the Bible's view of preaching. It comes with authority. This is the means through which God has decided to speak to his people. It's not my idea to exalt the pulpit. It's Jesus' idea to do so. The second thing I want to say about preaching from this text is to point out the word that is used for preaching. It's the word kerusso in Greek, which is defined as the act of proclaiming or heralding a message. It was a familiar term in Paul's day, and its meaning was not specific to Christianity. It was used more broadly in the culture, and it described the messengers who would be sent throughout the Roman Empire to give the news of the kingdom. Yeah, and you can see the need for that. You know, there was no radio, there was no television, there was no internet, there was no mass print media. If important news needed to be dispersed throughout the empire, how would you do it? Well, they sent messengers. They sent heralds. Preachers is who they sent. And you can imagine when one of these Roman messengers would come to your community, I imagine the community would turn out in mass. Everybody wanted to hear this news from the Roman Empire. And that's the word Paul uses. The work of preaching is to proclaim good news, not to give good advice. You know, the word preaching in its negative connotations today is it's a word that means kind of like to pester people and tell them what they ought to do when they really don't want to be pestered and told what to do.
Don't preach at me, you know, we would say to people. That's not what the word means in its original. It means to make an announcement of good news. Something has happened outside of you that is absolutely, astoundingly world-changing. God has visited this dark planet. The light has come in the form of Jesus. And everything that is broken is being made new, including our hearts. And restoration comes through this one God has sent. And we declare that as good news, not good advice, not something we pester people with, but something we say to announce what God has done. And then it goes. Paul goes on to say after preaching, he says, how will they preach unless they're sent? No one preaches unless God sends them. And I think this sending refers both to those called to ordain leadership in the church and in a secondary sense to all Christians. The street where you live, the place where you work, the friendships you develop because of common things with your children, those are all areas where God sends his people to preach. And he says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach this good news. The original quote from Isaiah referred to the news that Israel's God was delivering them from their Babylonian enemies, their Babylonian exiles. And if the feet are beautiful of that, those who bring that message, how much more is the case of those who say our permanent exile due to sin is coming to an end now through Jesus. So if Paul had stopped there at the end of verse 15, we would wonder how in touch with reality he might be. Because the experience of all of us, and actually the experience of Paul too, is that not everybody agrees that beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And Paul was often chased out of towns. His feet had to run away because of persecution when he brought this good news. And Paul acknowledges this reality of gospel opposition when he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And he brings up the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? That's a quote from Isaiah. I would not want to be an Old Testament prophet, particularly Isaiah and Jeremiah. Both of them were called of God, clearly, overtly, and given a job. Here's God's call to Isaiah. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. So God said to Isaiah, I'm calling you to preach. Oh, by the way, nobody's going to pay any attention to what you say. They're going to go to sleep in your sermons. Or Jeremiah, he said the same thing to Jeremiah. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. Preach all those years, Jeremiah. You know how many converts you're going to have? Big goose egg. Absolutely none. That's your job. That's your calling. No wonder you have to be sent. Who would volunteer for such a thing as that? No one, I know. I certainly wouldn't. But that was what God called these men to do. I think we sometimes are guilty of an over-idealized view of evangelism, which we expect that, you know, if I just explain it clearly, people are going to receive the gospel. And that's actually not the case. There is strong opposition to this message. I've mentioned before a lady who visited our church a few years ago, and she was just all positive about the beauty of our building, our music, how wonderful the people were. But, she said, you have that missionary board over there. And she objected to that on the basis of finding it to be an example of cultural imperialism. You're trying to impose your culture on all these other people. And I explained to her, I said, well, you know, we do that because that's Jesus' call to us. That's what we're called by God to do, to spread the good news of the gospel. I didn't mention this analogy to her, but I thought of it later. I said it would be like somebody who sees an ocean-going passenger vessel, and they say, "You know, I like everything about that ship except for one thing. You know, I like the accommodations. The rooms are really comfortable. The dining room is elegant with well-served and prepared food." Passengers are friendly. I love getting to know them and spending time with them. I just don't like the fact that this thing, it traverses the ocean to get to its destination. Well, that's what a ship is. And that's who we are as a church by the call of Jesus. We are those who proclaim the good news, the astounding thing that God has done. But in fact, people do reject it. And Paul gives four reasons for that. Two of them he states negatively. These are reasons that people might object to the gospel, but it's not the case in the example he's given, which is of Jewish unbelief. And then here are the two reasons that his Jewish friends have rejected the gospel. So the two negative ones are, first of all, he asks verse 18, is it because they haven't heard? Then he rejects that. He says, no. He quotes Psalm 19, their voice has gone out to all the earth, which is talking about creation. But he's saying here that the gospel has been as clearly heard by them as creation speaks of the glory of God. Well, then, is it because they haven't understood? Verse 19. And he rejects that as well, quoting from the Old Testament to say that God has brought Gentiles to faith. And he uses the word, and you kind of need to understand this in quotes, foolish, a foolish nation, because the Jews regarded the Gentiles as foolish. The nation is another word for Gentiles here. So the idea is, if even the Gentiles, who you regard as foolish, have understood the gospel, certainly you, with all of your knowledge of the Old Testament, cannot claim that you don't understand the gospel. Why, then, was it rejected if it wasn't for those two reasons? And then he offers verse 21 as his answer to that question. All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Israel is simply stubborn. They don't have an IQ problem. They have a heart problem. There's no room for God in their lives. They have rejected the gospel because they have rejected God in their hearts. But notice what God is doing even as he is being rejected. He's holding out his hands to them, spreading wide his arms to welcome them. He's like a parent inviting a rebellious child to come home, offering a hug and a kiss to this child, should he choose to do so. And notice the emphasis on the length of time God has done this. All day long, he holds himself out to them. What is your instinctive response if somebody rejects your offer of friendship and a relationship? It's to withdraw it, isn't it? I don't need this. Fine. If they don't want a relationship with me, okay. And you close your heart to them. God doesn't do that. Even though holding open his heart and his arms would result in pain to the heart of God. You see, this is a staggering statement of the kindness of God in continuing to hold open his arms. And
And that's the fourth reason for the rejection of the gospel. They're rejecting the kindness of God. So from another angle, these four reasons can be looked at differently. They can be seen as the four things necessary for a person to come to faith in Christ. What are the four things? Well, number one, you have to hear. Number two, you have to understand the gospel. Number three, you have to allow that gospel to penetrate your heart and reveal your sin so that you come to repent of it. And number four, you have to accept the kindness of God. Let me apply this to those who grow up in the church and who walk away from the Lord. Or we could also apply it to those who are still in the church, but maybe you don't see their hearts really warmed to the Lord, and you doubt whether they genuinely know the Lord or not. Kids growing up in our church, they've heard, they understand, we teach them these things constantly. But how about that third one? Has the Word of God penetrated their hearts so that they have begun to see their cobra heart, their evil, sinister heart? Let me suggest to you that a way you can pray, because it's not going to work for you to tell them about their sin. You may have tried that as a parent. It doesn't do any good for you to see their sin. They need to see it. And how are they going to see it? Well, I think God has to reveal it. And you need to be praying for that. So maybe ask God to show you an area of their lives where they need repentance. And you pray directly for that area. God, show my children their sinfulness in this area. Maybe it's something, for example, like they love the world. You know, they love clothes, appearance, boy-girl relationships, how many likes and comments they get on a Facebook post, all those kinds of things. And those have captured their heart. Pray, God, show them the evil of that. Help them to see that their heart is not captured by Jesus. And then open their hearts to the kindness of God. Help them to see His open arms of welcome for them. I want to close by a quote. Like many of you, I was shocked and saddened by the news this week of the passing of several fathers of the faith in our denomination. We haven't mentioned Steve Whitner's dad, John Whitner. He was a man of great humility and love for evangelism, and he committed his life to serving bivocationally. In the hills of Virginia, very poor areas, he just wanted to see people come to know Jesus. Steve and Tracy are at his memorial service this weekend. Another one that Clint prayed for, Steve Smallman, who's had a significant role in my life, served together on the board of Surge, and then he later was the executive director of that mission board, and well-known pastor, PCA pastor in the Washington area, and then later Philadelphia. And then, of course, Harry Reeder. We all have read the tragic news of that. And then Tim Keller the day after that. Great losses we've experienced. It was a hard week for PCA pastors. Even yesterday I was riding my bicycle, and I had the thought as I was riding, this has been a tough week for PCA pastors, and I better be extra careful in my ride today. But then I took comfort in the sovereignty of God. You know, when it's my time, and God is good, and I don't need to worry about that, and I didn't worry about it. But I want to leave you with something that Ligon Duncan wrote about Tim Keller. Here's what he said. If you don't know that Tim Keller was an evangelist, you don't know Tim Keller. Tim cared about the city and engaging culture. But ultimately, Tim wanted to see men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation worshiping the triune God through faith in Jesus Christ. Every molecule of his DNA just screamed that out. And when you got to know Tim, that was unavoidable. Tim in the PCA was a little bit like Gandalf in the Shire. We think he's just a guy that does fireworks at birthday parties, when he's actually out there in the world slaying dragons and taking on evil wizards. Friends, that's what we do when we proclaim the gospel. We slay evil dragons, and we take on evil wizards to the glory of God. Let's pray to him now. Father, we long to see men, women, and children come to believe and trust unto their own salvation the good news that ours is an invaded planet, not by sinister aliens, but by a good, kind, forgiving God who has come to give himself that we might live with him forever, and who will come again to make all things new and to judge those who have not received this good message. So, Lord, help us to be your servants, living out, praying for, proclaiming as you give opportunity this good news. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.